The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, where we are working on verse 17. All right, as we have seen in Ephesians, the purpose of all the communicative offices of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers is for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of ministry to enter into a partnership with God and with the pastor in terms of fulfilling the plan of God in time. For each of us, God has designed a unique niche, a unique course we are to run, and each of us can identify this through the teachings of the truth, recognizing that these are the same principles that believers have lived by throughout the centuries. We have some additional revelation, which makes it better for us. But the reality is all these promises and principles have been tested in the heat of the angelic conflict, and the great believers of old have recognized that faith is the way to go and that it works, that ultimately one can have a relationship with God that he can exploit to his own eternal glory. But we recognize that glory is contingent upon suffering in time, on dealing with the issues that confront us in the angelic conflict and applying doctrine to those issues, making a firm stand for the truth in a time when most people are going the opposite direction. So we are here to equip you, to build you up, to challenge you, to encourage you, all those things, reprove when necessary, rebuke when necessary, but ultimately to continue to pound away at the Word of God so that we all have what we need spiritually. There isn't any one of us who has any advantages in that regard. We are all in equal need of spiritual food and guidance and all these other factors. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. You've completed the first step. That's getting here. Now it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, that you're ready to take in God's word under the ministry of the Spirit, recognizing that he is the ultimate teacher. While I'm the human teacher, he is the one who must communicate the information. And the believer can, of course, understand this. He reveals all things, even the deep things of God, to the extent that he is positive and wants to know the truth. So it's time to prepare yourselves, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, to focus, and all of that, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, that you have taken all things into consideration, even from eternity past, and that you have provided for us a plan that is incapable of failing if we will but avail ourselves of the opportunities and the things that are available to us in Christ. We recognize that it is in him that is our hope. He is our peace. He is our Redeemer, our Savior, all these things, our friend, our brother, our fellow heir, and all those things, to the extent that we want to fellowship and partnership with him. We thank you for the grace that makes all of this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking in Ephesians here at this matter of the armor of God, the full armor it's called, and because our struggle is against spiritual forces, that does not necessarily rule out flesh and blood can get involved, but they are not the primary enemies. One must recognize that the human race is largely, the whole group of them mostly, is simply pawns in Satan's game, and they are on the losing end of the game. They don't know it yet, but they will find out. We are on the victorious side of this conflict. That doesn't necessarily mean that believers are living that way, but we are on the right side of it. And we fight against these forces that are designed to neutralize us, to take us down, to keep us from fulfilling God's plan in time, and all of that. So they are constantly on the prowl, on the alert, ever vigilant to use every opportunity they get. And of course, they're going to strike you when you're at low points in your life, when you're struggling, when you have difficulty, and all of that. They will certainly seek to neutralize you. So we have to take up the whole armor. And the goal in all of this, of course, is standing our spiritual ground in Christ, that we recognize God has a plan. And again, we can look back in history, and this is designed to encourage our faith, and we can see that God had plans for these people, and that he protected them and fulfilled that plan in their life, be they Abraham, many, many 4,000 years ago or something, David, Saul. Saul failed, unfortunately, but God had a plan for him. He just didn't fulfill it. But we see those who did. And we recognize if God had a plan for them and we're on planet Earth, then likewise he must have a plan for us if we're a part of all this. He did not create souls for no reasons. Obviously, one of the reasons is to have fellowship with them, with intelligent creatures that could share God's love and his standards and all of those things, his righteousness, his justice, his truth, all of those things we can share in. So we have to be ready to stand our spiritual ground when everybody's running scared, when everybody's panicking. The believer that keeps his head about him, his wits about him, is going to be in better shape. You won't make so many stupid decisions. This will protect us from that at some level. Not totally, but obviously if you have your head on straight, it's easier to stand your ground if you're doctrinally squared away in the first place. And that's what we are here to do, square everyone away doctrinally so that we're all on the same page, all on the same wavelength. And while we're all individuals, as I'm going to have coming up here in Philippians, there has to be a unity of thought that if the church is going to succeed, because a house divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus taught this clearly with regard to the kingdom of Satan, and it's certainly true in any kingdom. A kingdom that is infighting, engaging in civil war, is not going to stand the test ultimately. So we have these pieces of armor, these metaphorical pieces defined by actual abstract concepts that are real, intangibles like truth and righteousness and peace and faith. These are things that we have to fight this fight. But again, the attack is going to be to get you to drop that shield of faith, to stop believing in the doctrine as you have heard it and understand it to be true, and to abandon it. And we'll see how that works out for those folks that do that. In the end, I think they're going to be very sad, but there will be no remedy for it at that time. By the time they get to the bema seat, it's not going to change unless they change it now in time. And now is the time. Today is the day, as we have said before. So we're now dealing with this next section, which actually there's a slight break, although it is connected by Chi. He shifts from these aorist participles he's been using to the final two pieces of equipment here. And take, and that's why I've added the word then to indicate to you that there is a sequence involved in this. Obviously, these are the last two pieces of equipment that the soldier would don before he headed into the fray. So you have all these other things that you've already done. You've got your shoes on straight, your belt on right, your breastplate, and your shield. And then the last two things you would grab will be your helmet of salvation, put it on, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we're dealing with this matter first, the helmet of salvation. Here, again, all of these up to this point have been genitives of apposition, that the metaphor, your belt, is defined by the real reality of truth. Your breastplate is defined by the reality of righteousness, personal righteousness, not only imputed righteousness phase one. All believers have that. And you should know that. That is the basis for our phase two righteousness, faith in Christ and then faith in God's word and applying that word. And having your feet shod, and then here we have the feet, the shoes with the gospel of peace. And in each one of these, the shield of faith, the metaphor is interpreted by the thing that follows it. And the same is true here for the helmet of salvation. The helmet refers to salvation. And as it turns out, not just simply phase one salvation, just as the shield of faith isn't just phase one faith, or the breastplate of righteousness isn't just phase one righteousness. Now, these are qualities that the believer has to work on, has to cultivate in the Christian life of doing the right thing when confronted with it. This is the value of the conscience. And the real value of the conscience comes from having a good one. And a good conscience is one that is programmed with God's norms and standards, not the cosmos and what they say. As you can see out there in the cosmos, they're either insane or running scared. That's about all they do. And if they think that this is all bad, I was watching the news today, and they're bemoaning all the wildfires, of course, out west. Well, this isn't even the beginning of fire season yet. How bad can it get out there? So you have all these catastrophes going on, and people are frightened. And of course, but we've been told this is going to happen, that the events of the last days are going to cause men's hearts to fail them because of fear, that they're going to collapse and fall apart. Even though God is still, as last time I checked, I think he's still on the throne somewhere in heaven. I think Christ is still at his right hand. I don't think the plan of God is concerned about all of this. As we see in Psalm 2 there in that prophecy about the last days, men go through all these gyrations, all of these conspiracies and machinations that they engage in. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. He's not impressed by all of this. He's not worried by any of it. And the adjusted believer doesn't have cause to be either. God will take care of us. That's one of the things he's certainly proven. I can name you probably a half a dozen times at least in my own life when I should have been dead. And yet I'm still here for some reason to irritate you. And so I am fulfilling my niche in God's plan as that the rock that's in your shoe, you know, and all that. But hopefully not to irritate you, but to help you grow. To do those things and hold the firm line of doctrine that people don't want to hold in the last days. But if we do this, I would suggest to you that there is great reward ahead for those who make it during difficult times like these. And they're going to be few, we get it. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's a good question. The question begs the question of will he? Most people will not, unfortunately. So we're looking at this matter of salvation, and it starts, obviously, first thing is you have to be square on phase one salvation. You have to understand what that meant, that when you got saved, that was just the first step in a process. Salvation is a process. And so as we know, you were imputed with righteousness. You were saved. You have eternal life. And after that, of course, then we move into the matter of phase two salvation or sanctification by growth in the Word of God. And again, we don't divorce the Word of God from the person of Christ. This is one of the things we've been accused of doing is, oh, well, you people worship the Bible. No, we don't. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and we believe that you have to know the doctrines of the faith in order to know Christ. You can't separate the two. And that came across, I think, pretty loud and clear in Ephesians 4 there, that we grow up to be have unity in the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. But the doctrinal faith is that's how you get that. That's how you understand Jesus, because he's communicated through here everything he wants us to know. So the final aspect, of course, and this is a part of this, and I'll show you why here coming up, but refers to phase three salvation, which completes the process that began phase one salvation. It involves the redemption of the body. And obviously there has to be, I mean, just logically and doctrinally logically, there has to be a link between phase one salvation and phase three salvation. Many unbelievers who think, well, I believed in Christ and I'm going to go to heaven, but I have no phase two evidence of any of this, may be delusional. They may not be as saved as they think they are, or at all. And that's one of the things that this is a part of knowing, of having confidence in your salvation, which many people will try to undermine. Sadly, many religious organizations try to undermine confidence in your salvation. The one I was in certainly did. So here we get the phase three final salvation, and we should have this in our minds as we fight the fight. This fight is going to go until the sin natures eradicated. First, the internal conflict's always going to be there. You're not going to be able to get away from yourself. Wouldn't that be nice? I'd like to take a vacation. Yeah, I'd like to take a vacation for me. And but you can't do that. You have this fight with you everywhere. And this is what people, they ran around the country. They think by changing churches or doing this or that, they're going to fix all this. It doesn't fix it. You take your sin nature with you wherever you go. And the demons will be there waiting on you, knowing that you've run from the fight already. Don't you think that gives them a little advantage? They already know that you're a spiritual coward. I think they would exploit that, I would imagine. And so that doesn't solve the problems for people of refusing to grow up where they are, where God's planted them, and all of that. So again, phase three, we get rid of the sin nature, hallelujah, and then get this immortal body that can't suffer, can't struggle, is going to be perfect, and we're not all going to be the same age, we're not all going to be males, conformity, the image of Christ has been taken to ridiculous lengths by morons. But no, we're not all going to be 36 years old as how old he was when he died or so. No, but we'll have an immortal body like his. And that body appears to be able to transcend time, space, and all of that. We'll have to see exactly how great it is. But if your average unbeliever even got a whiff of this, I would think he would be interested. I was watching, again, I try to check the news out and see what's happening in the world. And they had the first bipedal robot. This thing can walk until it walks the wrong way and then falls over. But people are impressed by all of this. But it's a mindless piece of machinery. But they can make it walk. Well, that's all fine and good. If they can do that, think what God can do through a living human being if he actually energizes him. And all of that. So here we've got all of this. And we're looking at, I think we stopped here with point 21, some of the erroneous ideas. And it is true, point 20, let's review that, that those who entertain false ideas about salvation will be susceptible to attacks on their minds or thinking processes, particularly those who do not accept or understand the matter of eternal security. And I guarantee you there are religious organizations, many of them devoted to undermining this principle, because they want to make this all human achievement. And in a sense, they're kind of focusing back on works. If you don't have works, you're not saved. Well, we can't take that extreme position. It may be true in most cases, if there's no works, there's no salvation. But we can't take that position because we can't read the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We don't know who's believed and who hasn't. So, again, some of the erroneous ideas, salvation's accomplished by works, and that includes any kind of human activity offered in place of or in conjunction with the work of Christ. The work of Christ is sufficient for salvation. To add to it is an affront to his work. It's an affront to God's plan. So this includes good works in order to obtain righteousness, the works of the law, ritual works like baptism or the Lord's table, public confession. You've got to confess out loud that you've believed or nobody, no, or you're not really saved. Well, the Bible doesn't really teach that. It does talk about the link between faith in one's heart and one's external witness with his mouth. Those things are linked. Because out of the mouth brings forth out of what's the abundance of the heart. That's what the mouth talks about. What the heart's focused on. So some go so far, again, making Jesus Lord, that's a lordship salvation, MacArthur. If you don't make Jesus Lord, you're not saved. I'm still struggling with that one, so I guess I'm not saved. As Jesus Lord of every area of your life, you never fail, you never fall short. You do everything just like he wants all the time. Well, no. None of us do. Feeling sorry for your sins, this is why they confess, or they confuse confession with sorrow, godly sorrow. Now, I'm not saying you won't be sorry sometimes when you sin. We're not saying you can't feel that. But that's after salvation. That's not before. That's our phase two. So some go so far as to suggest that if you don't remember the precise date and time one believed, then he can't be sure you're saved. We got to know. You got to really pin it down. You better keep a spiritual diary starting the second you get saved. But we never told anybody that because it's just not true. And then D, salvation, one of the things they believe can be lost or forfeited by means of committing certain types of sins, normally the shocking ones, or by failing in one area repeatedly. So you have what we call in life this issue of besetting sins. There are sins that are easier for you to get on top of and sins that are not. And this is what the Bible, one of the things the law does, of course, as we know, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We understand what sin is because God spells it out in His Word. And some people struggle in the area of sex lust, power lust, approbation lust, monetary lust, hedonism lust. There's any areas of sinning out there you can get into. And so, if you commit certain sins, and again, it's the ones that usually shock people, murder, adultery, rape, those kind of things, well, you can't be saved if you do this. Homosexuality, and whether people think it's a sin or not, it still is a sin. It is an affront to God. It is an abomination to Him. So you can you struggle in an area. Maybe you struggle with lying. Maybe you're a born liar. There are people like that. They go astray from the womb, the Bible says. That they literally, whatever your genetics are when you're born, are going to manifest as you grow up and as you express all that. And so some people struggle. I know when I was a kid, lying was just second nature for me. I mean, I didn't have to think about it. And there would be times I'd lie. I didn't even need to lie. You just lie. And I see that even today in some of the sitcoms and stuff where the kid, you know, he could have just told the truth and there wasn't no reason to lie, but he lied anyway. And this is just a part of things people struggle with. Lust, sex lust, people struggle with that. Pornography doesn't get to be over billions and billions of dollars a year because people don't struggle with sex lust. And every day you're hearing a new story of some pervert taking kids or doing whatever they do. And the people struggle with various sins. And again, most of us are now well aware enough of what's going on that we don't give in to our more base instincts, at least overtly. We don't come to Bible class stinking of gin. We don't come here trying to, cruising for chicks or dudes. This isn't what we're here for. But people may still struggle with those areas. But most of us, obviously you want to minimize that in your life. Obviously we all know we have these areas of weakness. So you got to be setting sin. There are some sins you'll get on top of and some you'll struggle with right up to the rapture. Now, I don't know what yours are and you don't know what mine are and I'm not going to tell you. And I don't care what yours are. Some sins are obvious and Paul talked about that. Some men's sins are obvious. You can't hide them. They are visibly seen. They make manifest what they are and what they're doing. So again, shocking sins, or if you sin in one area, God won't forgive you because you've rebounded too many times. Well, what is too many? That's the whole thing. Where's that number? Where's it drawn? Jesus sort of indicated that forgiveness was to be unlimited. That's the 70 times 7 thing. And if God, in an unlimited way, forgives us when we sin and rebound, then obviously He wants us to deal with other believers in that same tone. Exactly that same way. So this would suggest that the believer with a significant area of spiritual weakness is simply not saved. Well, Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about this. And of course, he brings in the fact of the law because his environment, Judaism, was really into works of the law. This is what they believed brought salvation and God's favor. And so they wanted to do the right thing, not necessarily because it was right, but because they wanted to earn God's favor. Well, wanting to earn God's favor is fine, but until you recognize you can't earn it, you know, you have to come to grips with that. And so he brings in this matter of the law. And he says in verse 5, while we were in the flesh, that's technical for the pre-salvation state, before you were saved, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And what does the sin nature bring forth? It's the same thing every time. The wages of the old sin nature is death. It pays in the same currency all the time. It never changes. You never get life from sinning. Things don't get better from sinning. The old sin nature pays you in the same way every time, and that is death. And so now we've been released from the law because we died to the law through Jesus Christ. And because now we have a righteousness that comes from him, not from our own works, not from how good we are. So what shall we say then? Paul uses this to sort of head off arguments or anticipate objections to his doctrine. Knowing some of these things probably he already knew people thought. It is intriguing to me. I ran across this verse working in the first part of Philippians. And Paul judged certainly how he did it, and all that's going to have to be wait till we get through the verse. But I haven't got it all worked out yet. But he certainly judged people's mental attitudes sometimes. And you can't miss it, because he claims that these ministers are doing this out of envy and strife. And envy's a mental attitude sin. Now, it'll manifest itself, no doubt. But he says that he could tell why they were doing it and that their motivations were wrong. So we don't have, generally speaking, verse poses a bit of a problem, because we've been taught you're not supposed to do that. Paul even teaches you don't do that. But obviously there's sometimes either God gives him a twix and the communicator knows, or whatever it is, we don't know. But we'll deal with that when we get there. So Romans 7 here, what shall we say then? You want to argue about this? No. Is the law sin, i.e. is the law itself sinful? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know about sin. Except through the law. I would not have come to know about or understand what he's saying here is the sin nature. Because it's got the definite article with it, and he's very consistent through here. On the contrary, I would not have come to recognize, and he doesn't use oida, he uses gnosko, and this is a verb of figuring things out, of putting things together so that you can attain knowledge. But the knowledge is secondary in some way to the fact that you're getting it, whether you're being taught by someone else, whether you figured it out, reasoned it out, or all of that. So I would not have come to recognize the old sin nature except through the law. And I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. This wasn't typically, apparently, a part of his lust grid. But when he ran into this, it certainly brought it to the forefront and energized it. And coveting just means wanting something somebody else has had. It's generally, lusting is the way he translated it, but in some translations, but it's not sexual lust. But the sin nature, having taken an opportunity through the commandment, it uses the law to produce in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, the sin nature was dead. But the law stirs us up, these principles of righteousness. Again, just like the sign, don't walk on the grass. Keep off the grass. I've got to walk on it now because they told me not to. And I don't have to obey every sign. Well, that's the antinomian nature of the old sin nature. It's lawless at a certain level. And it doesn't want to submit itself to law. Sometimes even the most simple of laws it doesn't want to submit to. And so we have to be aware of that. Also, verse 15, same chapter here. For what I am doing, I do not understand. This is the plight of the adjusted believer. And that is that he wants to be righteous. I mean, if you're saved, you should have a certain desire to please God. Now, whether you develop that desire and exploit it and all of that's another whole issue. But you should want to. And so for the believer, when he finds himself sinning, oftentimes it's frustrating because he recognizes he's doing what he doesn't even really want to do. And ultimately, if you sin... Now, obviously, we know there's some temporal blessing and temporal pleasure attached to sin, or people wouldn't sin. Sinning makes some people feel good. And so, we want to sin, but when have you sinned and found that it really worked out best for you? And said, you know, that really helped me a lot. Sinning really advanced the deal here, and I feel better about it. I'm feeling good. No, or do you feel guilt once you recognize the sin, which is appropriate, and then rebound it? So what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I am practicing, I am not practicing, rather, what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. And so many interpreters here, when you get into Romans 7, They really want to make this Paul's pre-salvation state. This isn't the pre-salvation. He's talking in the present. For what I am doing, i.e. what I am accomplishing right now, in the here and now. He doesn't use an aorist here. I do not understand. I can't figure myself out at a certain point. Have you ever thought that about yourself? What is wrong with me? You stand there in the mirror, what is wrong with you? You know? But they're saying, you know, because sin has wrecked this whole thing. And obviously all God's doing now is reworking it, renovating the whole thing, starting with us on the inside and the mind and all of that. So what I do what I hate. Why am I doing the very thing I don't want to do? And Paul makes it plain, it's because of the old sin nature. Last one here, verse 19. For the good thing that I want to do. The good thing is obeying God's law. It's producing righteousness. I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. And he recognizes that in this condition, it's the old sin nature. There's a certain level in which when you cede control and you agree to go ahead and sin, and there always has to be this volitional component to it. That doesn't mean we can't slip up and trip up without knowing it. But most often, if you've been around doctrine 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, you know what sin is and what sin isn't. You know what the expectations are. You know what a godly life looks like, or you should. But the sin dwells in me. So I find, verse 21, the principle that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good. Well, if you caught Paul on a bad day, maybe you'd think he wasn't even saved. But he still is. This is the internal struggle that goes all the time. And you're never going to get away from that, unfortunately. The best you can try to do is stay on top of it and not capitulate. So another thing they believe that's false is one can tell who has been saved and who has not. This is normally based on the observation of those engaged in good works. They must be saved. And observing those who do not comply with God's word, they must be lost. Now, while this is a bona fide standard for judgment, you can judge by works. We have to be careful of taking the position that if a person has no works, then therefore, ipso facto, they must not be saved. That's generally how it's going to work out. They probably aren't. But the fact is, we can't fully know. Only God can know that. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And Jesus makes it plain. A lot of people know his name. Say my name, say my name. Well, guess what? He's not impressed just because you know his name. Hey, those exorcists out there at Ephesus, didn't they know his name? They knew his name. I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And so they beat the daylights out of them, which is nice. It's kind of a funny story. And they kind of deserve all that. They're meddling. You're dealing with forces beyond your ken here. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So they're acknowledging at some level that he has this supreme position. Will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? So if you looked at these people on the surface, you would say they're saved because they're engaging in the right activity. Unfortunately, it has no reality. There's no internal reality to back this up. They're not believers. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So there is obviously you can see here that we might look at these people and think, oh, well, they're engaged in Christian activity. They're definitely saved. Doesn't prove it. And so it's not an infallible method of judging. Also, 2 Timothy 4:10. One of the things you see here, this Demas, who's mentioned a few times, but the last note on him isn't good. He's not mentioned all that many times. But Demas, having loved this present world, has abandoned me, has deserted me. And there's no way to put a good spin on this. and say, well, he had a good reason, and Paul sees it for what it is. And Demas preferred the cosmos to the difficulties of doctrine, and certainly to the difficulties of being around Paul. Because Paul probably, well, if you knew him, Paul probably wasn't necessarily an easy guy to like. He had kind of a tough personality. And also, he was constantly setting these standards and challenging people to join him. And when they didn't, obviously this reflects badly on them. But they become aware of the fact that I am not fully sold out like Paul is. And then they have to figure out what they're going to do. Am I going to get sold out, or am I going to sell out and go back and live with the cosmos? And that's what Demas did. But you might see him out there hobnobbing with the cosmos and presume he's not saved. I think he's a believer. Paul doesn't say he lost his salvation. He just bemoans the fact that he's cosmic, that he's been swallowed up by the cosmos again, the devil's world. And also Revelation 3, 1 and 2. And since all of these seven entities are churches, ecclesia, called out ones, then these are believers. Largely, now I'm not saying there's no unbelievers in these churches. There could be. There could be an unbeliever in any church. That's the whole parable of the wheat and tares. They look like believers. They act like them, talk like them, but they're not believers. They're good at faking their way through. And there's a lot of people like that. They fake their way through, and they think people can't see it. Well, some of us have discernment. We can see it. So to the angel of the church, and the messenger here, the pastor is the idea of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, a reputation, that you're alive, but you're dead. So if you looked at this church, you might say, well, they're failing miserably. Maybe they're not believers. No, they're believers. Same thing with the people there in Hebrews 6 under the, quote, no second chance. That's not really what it is, but the reversionism. They peel off and they go back. And in that case, they would have gone back to Judaism. Can you imagine? Then, once again, going through all those rituals, all the washings, all the sacrifices, all the stuff that had absolutely no meaning anymore. And that they went back to that bankrupt system, devoid of the Spirit of God at some level. Well, wake up and strengthen the things that remain. And the idea here is that he uses two metaphors. They're dead. They're not really, they're operationally, they're not fulfilling what they're supposed to be doing. And wake up means they're asleep, that they're doctrinally disoriented to boot. And strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed. So again, we're dealing with churches here, and then these churches had a lot of problems. Now I've heard pastors say, well, these churches had a lot of problems, and so just thank God we're not Corinthians. Well, no, let's strive for something better. The Sardis church, well, that's, or the Thyatira there, Pergamum, they were Laodicea. They're all given lots of rebukes. And so, let's not shoot for the low bar. If we're as good as the Corinthians, we're fine. That's going to be our new doctrine. Shoot for Corinth. And you can be just like a Cretan. If we're Cretans, we're fine. Well, wait a minute, they're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Maybe we're not fine. So again, you can't always tell. So we have to be careful. This is where judging has to be. You have to base it as much as you can on observable facts and all of that. So F, in that regard, many believe that those who commit certain sins or those who depart from the faith were never saved in the first place, or that they have lost their salvation. Acts 13, and I believe there are people that will fall into that category. People that were saved and through persecution or the pursuit of money and the details fell away. Didn't fulfill their phase two roles. Doesn't mean they're not saved. But then are also people who come around Christianity, make noises and all of that, and they're not really saved, but they go through the motions for a while. How do you tell those two apart? In the early stages, you can't tell the wheat and tares apart. So it's very difficult. Well, Acts 13 here, verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So here they are in the middle of, we'll call it a missionary journey. It's not really missionary. That's not really technically what it is. But certainly Paul's journey. And they are going to the work to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to these new regions. And John abandons them in the middle of the fight and runs off like a coward. And guess what? This didn't set well with Paul. Wouldn't set well with me either. You may abandon me once and I'll grace you out. You try it again, now we'll probably have trouble. We have to be able to forgive and forget and move on. But the fact is, when you're fighting a fight like Paul was fighting, you don't have room for these hangers-on. You don't have time to mess with this. These people are discouraging. And obviously, that's one of the issues here. How did this affect John, Paul and his companions when John just abandons them? That can't make you feel good, does it? When people abandon the truth, do you feel good about that? Say, yeah, that's great. No, not at all. Also, and then verses 23 through 20. I'm not sure why I have that there. I think those are the wrong verses. I'll bet it's later. Is it 40? No. Acts 13, huh? Well, I think I was down towards the end of the chapter. Let's look down there. Well, that's not it. You know what? Maybe it's... is it the next chapter? 14? Nope, that's not it either. Okay, well, then there's a point at which the next time they have a missionary journey, they're going to take off. Barnabas wants to take Paul, or wants to take John Mark. And, yeah, here it is. It's down, I don't know how I got all this, but 15, chapter 15, verses 37. I'm not sure what's going on here. I must have missed something. But Barnabas wanted to take John, verse 37, called Mark with him. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone to them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. And this is the last we hear of Barnabas. I think he's on the wrong side of this, but that's fine. But also bear in mind here, blood is thicker than water. Barnabas was related to John. And so in that case, I think that's some of what's going on here. And Paul said, no. No, you abandoned me in the middle of the work like that. No, I'm not taking you again. I'm not going to risk it. And I think that shows good sense, good judgment on Paul's part. Of course, it created conflict because Paul made a stand on this deal. So, and later on, as we'll see, like you might think, well, okay, then John really wasn't saved or whatever. No, he's a believer. Later on, Paul will even acknowledge he's profitable. Things have changed in his life. Well, John needed to grow up, maybe. John was really apparently still relatively young. And then you get some young person out there that doesn't really know what's going on in the heat of the angelic conflict, and you're dealing with Paul and his apostolic ministry, there's a lot to that. And it's a little overwhelming. Also, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20. Well, that's Hymenaeus. We don't even need to look at that. That's Hymenaeus and Alexander. They're believers, but they've gone shipwreck in regard to their faith. And so he turns them over to Satan for a remedial project. I want to teach them something. Did they ever learn? We don't know. It doesn't seem like they did. If the same Hymenaeus is mentioned in 2 Timothy, there's Hymenaeus and Philetus. And if it's the same Hymenaeus, well, 1 Timothy's written in about 62, and 2 Timothy's written in like first part of 68. So within 6 years, if it's the same guy, no, he hasn't recovered. So this is one of the frustrating things we face as believers. We have to recognize that sometimes the enemy's in our own camp. They're not really there to fight the fight. They're not really there to stand with you. And by in our camp, I mean Christians. They're not unbelievers. But how do you deal with all that? Well, these are the way the cosmos, and sometimes the religious world just looks at all these and say, well, they're either saved or they're not. And they make these big pronouncements. Well, we can't know all that all the time. Well, 22, knowing that one has a relationship with God, which cannot be altered by any force in the universe, provides great security and confidence when one is assailed by the enemy, who uses lies and deceptions to attack the believer's confidence. John 10 spells it out for us in the matter of the security of the believer. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. And it's actually in the double negative in the Greek. Absolutely, it's as strong as you can say it. Absolutely, never, ever impossible for them to perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Ah, but you can jump out of his hand. Oh boy, people will look for anything. My Father who has given, the whole gist of all of this is security. And they want to take it and undermine the security factor of this. Oh, well, you know, you can leap out of his hand. Or fall out inadvertently. How do you do that? Well, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What? Yeah, well, he's telling them he's God, but they don't get it and they don't believe it. Also, Romans there. Don't we need to read all of this, but it basically says if God's for us, what have we got to worry about? Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't be diligent and up our game and all of that. We still have all these other things. But we know for a fact God is for us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who, and the idea isn't who is against us as in no one will be, it's who is against us effectively. Who can effectively oppose us in the world? And he who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And nothing can separate us from the love of God. Who's going to bring a charge? God's already justified us. He's declared us innocent, not guilty, acquitted us of our sins. Who's going to charge us again? Well, that's the work of Satan, the maligner, the slanderer, as he slanders the believers in heaven. And verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, or things present, or things to come, or powers, or height, or depth, or any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So one key element of Satan's attack is to get the believer to question his salvation, which is something that can paralyze him in the conflict. And one easy method for attacking the confidence of the believer is to keep him ignorant of God's word. Thus, Satan works to hinder face-to-face teaching in a sound local church. Well, he's got to oppose that. 1 Timothy 3:15, these are the verses generally. 1 deal with the household of God. And so now today we have, because of the panic that sweeps the world, now you don't need the household of God. The internet's the household of God now. No, it's not. Never has been, never will be. God dwells among his people. And again, you've got these people scattered all over the country, bodily parts just laying out there by themselves. And how's that ever going to work? I mean, obviously there are some people, as we know, who are in that situation through no fault of their own. Maybe they got married before they were believers, they got saved, they're in a mixed marriage, and they can't just up and relocate. They can't just break up a marriage in order to do that. It's quite another thing if somebody's with the truth and then they uproot them and want to take them away from it. That's a whole different ballgame. That's completely different responses to those two things. So I want you to know how to conduct yourself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. 2 Timothy 2:15, I think that's our verse for studying. To show ourselves approved. And again, while it's directed to the communicator, you can make applications to believers. You want to be able to not be ashamed, to know God's word and to be able to accurately handle the word of truth. And the message of the truth is something we have to be very familiar with and very capable with. And then, of course, Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourself together. So B, those that are not well-versed in the doctrines of the Bible are easy prey, since they are not pursuing the truth that is so necessary to effectively living the Christian life. Truth is objective. Truth is something that can orient people to God. Most people aren't interested in the truth, however. And for a God who is truth, that's trouble. The psalmist prays, "Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all day." And then Psalm 40, 11. "You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me." And so truth is quite a commodity in the angelic conflict. And people that run from the truth, well, they've got problems. John 8:32, we should almost know by heart, "You will know the truth. If you continue in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free." How are you saying we're not free now? Aren't we believers in Christ? Don't we have the freedom of the sons of God? To some extent, yes, positionally we do. But do you experientially enjoy freedom? In the angelic conflict. That's another issue. Ephesians 6:14, well, that's the one we looked at, the belt of truth. And you can also see Colossians 1:6. So another way Satan creates doubt in the believers by getting them to focus on his performance rather than on his position and identity in Christ. Now, there is a time and place for evaluating yourself. That's very clear in the Scriptures. Judge yourselves. Evaluate yourselves by the standards of God and see how you square up, or if you square up to God's standards. There's a place for that. Then there's a place where it becomes counterproductive. Like the Galatians, they wanted to go back, and he says, "You stupid Galatians." Here's letter writing for the how to win friends and influence people. "Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? And are you so foolish? Are you this stupid, really? Please tell me you're not. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" They wanted to go back and add works to this matter. The works of the flesh are the way we're going to advance spiritually. No, you're not. You're going to advance by the righteousness from faith. And that's how you have to do this. And so, again, sometimes you're going to fail. You're going to come up short. You're going to hate yourself. Dare I say it. And guess what? You can't focus solely on your performance. That's one of the things he says in 1 John. If our heart condemns us, and there are times our conscience does condemn us, and rightly so, he is greater than our heart and knows all things. So there's a time and a place for evaluating yourself. Okay, am I doing right? Am I living the Christian life like I'm supposed to be? Am I hitting on all cylinders? And then, okay, if you're not, okay, fix it, but don't wallow in it. Oh, well, I'm failing and I'm just going to wallow in my misery. Well, no, that's not the way to live. So all believers are going to sin. But Satan can use that sin and or guilt that arises from it to convince the believer he must not be saved. In that regard, the devil has plenty of people who are willing to remind the believers of every failure. They're out there. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah 32, 7. "As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander." And the afflicted and the needy are sometimes titles that are used loosely for believers. They're not always used for believers in the Old Testament. But this is a pretty common theme that the believer in the devil's world always lives under a certain amount of affliction. And that this is a part of the Christian life. But he slanders them. He's ready to malign them and tell them how bad they are. Even though the needy one speaks what is right. Also, Matthew 10:25. And Jesus was slandered. This ought to be something we're familiar with. And it's going to happen to us. People are going to badmouth you for standing for the truth. They don't want to do it themselves, but they want to badmouth those who do. They want to drag them down and malign them and undercut their faith. Wow, these are wonderful people, aren't they? Not so much. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, that is the prince of the demons, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So there's going to be people out there who are going to be quick to take up every offense they can and look to malign, slander, condemn. And then Revelation 12:10 just talks about Satan, the slanderer. He spends his time maligning the people of God, the accuser of our brethren, as he's called. So the believer must recognize that God forgives him when he confesses his sin. Therefore, the believer must also be able to forgive himself, lest he be overwhelmed with an inappropriate guilt. And see, you deal with kind of two extremes among believers. You deal with believers that won't judge themselves rightly enough. They're not hard enough on themselves. So they're constantly taking the easy way out and feeling good about it. And then you got believers that are too hard on themselves, who let their failures get to them. And one of the things that gets me through that when I find myself falling into that, because I do, I know which realm I'm in. I'm not on the too easy one. I know that. So you should be up here. It's a mess. But then I just think, well, okay, now God saved you and you were worse then. You were spiritually dead. You didn't care. You didn't please God. You wanted to fight with God. And now that he saved me and I fail, well, of course you feel bad. You should. That's legit. A guilt, certain amount of guilt's legit. It's just not letting it eat you up and wallowing in it. And saying, oh, I've sinned. I'm horrible. God will never forgive me. And Satan's there to whisper that. He's not going to forgive you again. You know that, right? Oh, they're subtle, aren't they? And such loving creatures. Well, we got to recognize, if God forgives me, I've got to forgive myself and move on. Now, there are believers, like I said, the other end of the spectrum. They're not judging themselves rightly. That's a whole different ballgame. That's a problem, too. Well, 24, Paul only uses the noun perikephalia. That's the word for helmet. Twice in his writings. And the other usage is found in the book of Thessalonians, which we'll have to look at in our second session. Our time is gone, so let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.